All right, if you want to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. We're going to start in verse 45, and we'll go to the end of chapter 21. Luke 20, starting in verse 45. The title for our study is The End Game. Dun, dun, dun. This morning, we're privileged to see the last public teaching of Jesus that's recorded in the book of Luke. From chapter 22 on, things move pretty fast. We have the Last Supper, Jesus's arrest, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Spoiler alert, if you didn't know the end of the Gospels and the end of Jesus's story. Sorry to spoil that for you. But today, we receive crucial perspective from Jesus on what our lives can look like in the context of his big plan. This is his, as far as the book of Luke is concerned, this is Jesus' send-off message to the public. From here on out, he's talking in private, and he's talking in the context of a trial, in the context of his death, in the context of his resurrection, when he speaks more publicly or again. But as the book of Luke is concerned, this is the last public message Jesus wants to give to us, and it gives us the context of God's plan and what our lives look like in relation to that. So for the beginning of our passage through verse 4 of chapter 21, we'll see what true value looks like, and we can start in verse 45. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." So after Jesus has already been speaking out against the Jewish leaders, as we've seen over the past couple weeks, Jesus provides a very specific correction for them right here. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, but he's speaking loud enough for everyone around him to hear. Beyond just the 12 disciples, but Jesus speaking specifically to his followers, but loud enough for people who aren't his followers to hear him. And he's speaking against the pride of certain Jewish leaders. These leaders walk around with fancy attire to be seen as important or to be seen as successful leaders. They make public notice of themselves in the marketplace for attention. They parade around in crowds. They take the seats with the most honor in the synagogues and at dinner parties so people know who they are. And obviously, none of us want to take the most important seats here. So we don't. This doesn't apply to us, I guess. But while they make sure that they look good to everyone around them, they're actually hurting people who are in real need. They seems like, from the passage, they're taking large financial cuts from the widow's estates that they're supposed to be helping manage. They make sure, though, to make long public prayers for the widows so that they look like they care to everybody around them. Jesus says that these types of religious people will receive greater condemnation. It's a false representation of what godliness is. And it's a misuse of the power that God has entrusted to them. Now, this is a powerful deception that I think we all face in life, confusing what is truly good with what people around us think is good. Confusing what is truly good with what other people around us think is good. For example, in the 1930s and 40s, the phrase "doctors recommend" was applied to certain brands of cigarettes that claimed to be healthier or less irritating to your throat. The general opinion at the time was that cigarettes were good. And you think, well, that's just that generation's problem. You know, we've learned. We're better now. We know more now. Well, according to the American Society of Clinical Oncology, in 2019, more than 20% of young Americans thought e-cigarettes were both harmless and non-addictive, even though they most contain nicotine, which is proven to be very addictive, affect memory, concentration, learning, self-control, attention, mood, serious lung damage, and even death. So it seems whether it's the 1930s or whether it's now, it seems that we still choose what is popular in many cases over what is good in many cases. Now, when we read about the failures of the Jewish leaders in the Gospels, we've talked about this before, our tendency is to just cast judgment onto them, seeing how shameful they are. We think, tisk, tisk, look at those Pharisees, look at those religious leaders. But in the process, sometimes we miss how much we are actually alike with those Pharisees, with those religious leaders. In our case, how well do you think our private spiritual lives line up with what our public spiritual lives look like? Do we do more talking about loving people and talking about praying for people? Or do we do more actually serving and sacrificing for people? Do we care more about how we look to others, or do we care more about how much of a real impact we have in people's lives? And I think for the people, many of us here today who are regular churchgoers, who have the Lord as a center part of their lives, we're in the most danger of this, making ourselves look like on the outside to others, even to people close to us, making ourselves look like we're spiritual or we're caring for people, etc., but internally that not lining up. We don't want to confuse what is truly good for what people around us think is good. Let's read in verse 4, or 1 through 4. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all of these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God. But she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. So in contrast to what we just saw, in contrast to the flashy religious people, or in contrast to the rich people who are giving grand, very expensive tithes to the temple, Jesus sees a poor widow. And this poor widow tithes only 2 mites, which is about $2 in our context. Just tithes $2 compared to all of these rich and flashy religious people who are tithing great grand gifts. But Jesus says this widow's gift is worth more than all of the other gifts that people are seeing, because all the others gave out of their abundance. It wasn't much of an offering for them, because it was what they had left over. But the widow gave everything she had. She offered everything she had to God, what she needed to survive. Remember from Luke chapter 16, the New Testament call for us to give is so much more radical than the Old Testament law to tithe 10%. Because the New Testament call for us is to give everything we have to God. These rich tithers that we see in our text are likely giving the required 10%, or maybe even more than that, but it seems like they're just living their lives the way they want to live their lives, and then just giving God the leftovers afterwards. Meeting the requirements of the law, but just giving God what's left over. The widow, however, seemingly gives everything that she has to God, the things that she needs for her very survival, the food that she needs to buy bread that day. I remember years ago, right after I started serving at Calvary Chapel La Mirada, they needed someone to lead worship for a funeral, and everybody else was busy, so they had me do it. And it was a funeral for this woman who had been going to the church for years, and I had never met her because I had just started at the church. But she had this amazing amount of the people from the church come to her funeral, and all I heard all day at this funeral was how much she loved the Lord and how much she served the Lord, and she dedicated her whole life to God, how much she gave to the Lord. I think, if I remember correctly, she even gave her will to the church, to the ministry, and just her whole life was just giving to God. And that was all I heard all day through this funeral of this woman that I had the privilege of leading worship at her funeral, even though I didn't have the privilege of knowing her. How much she loved the Lord, how much she loved others, how much she dedicated her life to God. And that was that's the impact that she had on all the rest of the believers. And now here at this funeral that I'm at, it's such a celebration of how much the Lord did through her and how much her life meant something to each of the people there. And then imagine what the celebration was like in heaven as well for this great daughter of God, this great saint who is come into the presence of the Lord and gets to receive the blessing and the joy of what she had been working for her entire life, serving God. Now again, this isn't about counting how much money you give away. In fact, that is the exact opposite point of what this passage is trying to say. This is about our lives being completely dedicated to God, that we're all in on following the Lord. Now, giving to God specifically financially is a very important call that Jesus calls all of us to multiple times throughout the Gospels. And we're to give generously. We're to give as much as we possibly can give. We're to give joyfully. We're to be excited about giving financially to the Lord, because we know that God is the one who provided us with that money in the first place, and we know that God is going to continue to provide for us. But this financial giving isn't the end of the story. If anything, it's an important thing all of itself, because that's the Lord can use those resources broader to serve people in need as we give those resources. But also for our lives, as we learn how to give financially, it functions as an analogy for us to know how to give with the rest of our lives as well, to know how to give our time to the Lord, to know how to give our abilities and our skills and the things that God has given us, our giftings that God has given us, how to give those things to the Lord, how to give our relationships that we have to the Lord, our own desires, the things that we want, how to give those things to the Lord as an offering, how to give our physical things that God has blessed us with, how to use those for the Lord. As we give financially, it's almost like an illustration that we're living out, or a practice that we're living out. It's important on its own, but also it shows us how to give in all the other different ways of our lives. So our whole lives are dedicated to the Lord. Our whole lives are given to God. So this, in these verses, in these two passages, we see true value. We see how the fakeness of the religious leaders, how they fake their piety, they fake their holiness, in contrast to this religious, or this widow who is given everything she has to the Lord. And we see that the true value is in the one who gives everything they have to God, not in the one who fakes giving to the Lord. Now, in the rest of our chapter, in chapter 21, we're going to see God's plan that he has for the future. Let's read in verse 5. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So they asked him, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And he said, Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore do not go after them, but when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. And he said to them, Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilence, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls. So the people admired the beauty of the Jewish temple, similar to how they would admire the beauty of the religious leaders walking around in their great robes, the rich people giving their great gifts, admiring the beauty. This temple was gorgeous. It was decked out with all these cool jewels, and it was just huge. And so there's a sense when you have such a giant temple dedicated to God, you have these grand jewels, expensive jewels built, there's a sense of invincibility of such great things and of such beautiful things, that this temple will always stand here. But in response to their admiration of the temple, Jesus again prophesies of the destruction of that very same temple that would take place in 70 AD, about 37 years after Jesus says this here. For us, this is just another historical event. What is 70 AD to me? I don't know. It's a long time ago, 2,000 years ago. But for Israel, this is devastating. Now, I want to pull up some emotions for us. So if you think about the emotions that you felt during 9/11, and you think of the emotions that you feel when you hear about missionaries dying overseas, and you bring up the emotions that you feel when you think about Christianity being outlawed in America. And if you combined all those different emotions, that's the emotions a first century Jew would feel about the destruction of their temple. So this is a big claim that Jesus is saying. It's as all the impact of all of those things at once that Jesus is hitting them with emotionally. So the disciples understandably ask Jesus when this is going to happen. When is the temple going to be destroyed, and what signs will happen beforehand so we can prepare for this to happen? Now, in these verses, Jesus responds out of chronological order, so we're going to go through it in chronological order, starting in verses 12 through 19. Jesus describes the persecution that believers can expect to face themselves. Believers will be attacked. They'll be outlawed. They'll be put on trial. They'll be imprisoned. They'll be killed. But rather than this being a hopeless time, which is what you would first think, Jesus is saying Christians, followers of Jesus, are going to be attacked and killed and hurt and put in these terrible positions. You'd expect for this to be a hopeless time. But instead of this being a hopeless time, this is actually a big opportunity that believers will actually use this persecution to testify of the truth of Jesus. Regarding this big opportunity to preach Christ, Jesus encourages believers not to worry, that God will give believers words and wisdom to speak in ways that people can't disprove. And then Jesus reinforces that believers will be hated for his sake, hated because they are following him. The believer's own family and friends will betray them, even to the point of death. But Jesus ensures that no part of the believers will perish. Now, you might ask, well, how is that possible? If Jesus just said the believers were going to die, now he's saying no hair on their head is gonna be destroyed. How does that make sense? Jesus is talking eternally, eternal perishing, that even though believers will be hurt on earth and killed on earth, that they will live forever in eternity, and they don't lose the eternal life, as others will be harmed for eternity or have eternal destruction, eternal pain and suffering. The believers will have eternity with Christ in a full life, a full eternity. Now we move to verses 8 through 11. We move back up to verses 8 through 11, where Jesus clarifies the deception and the destruction that's going to come. Jesus says that false teachers will come claiming to be him, or claiming to come in his name or speak for him. And Jesus says believers should ignore all of those people who are claiming to be Jesus or claiming to speak on behalf of Jesus, because the true signs of this destruction will be completely obvious. You won't need someone to convince you that the signs are here. You will see the signs clear and obvious. There will be wars. There will be political turmoil and confusion. Nations turning against each other. There will be natural disasters like earthquakes or famine or disease or rain on a Sunday morning. No, I'm just kidding. There'll be large, scary events and great signs in the sky. And in the midst of all these terrible things, Jesus commands believers to have no fear, that it's all part of God's plan for these things to happen. And even when these things are happening, there'll be a lot more of these things to come before they reach the end. Now, we'll see when we read verses 20 through 27 that Jesus is speaking about two different events at the same time when he's talking about all of these crazy events and all of these persecutions that are happening. And one event that Jesus is referencing is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the second event that Jesus is referring to is the end of days, when Jesus returns back to earth for his second coming. Now, we saw the events happen in history in 70 AD. If you open a history book, there's many records, biblical and extra-biblical, or I guess biblical prophecy, but not biblical historical records. Biblical prophecy about the events, but there's extra-biblical documentation and evidence that obviously, I mean, the temple is clearly not standing right now. So in 70 AD, that destruction actually happened. But we also expect for these things to happen again in the future leading up to Jesus' return, and for these things to be increasingly more powerful and more destructive and more impactful. Now, what is important for us to focus on is how Jesus expects believers to respond. First of all, Jesus says that we are to have no fear of what's happening or what might happen. We're to have no fear of what's happening or what might happen. We expect for these bad things to happen, and we expect for these bad things to happen with more and more frequency and more intensity the closer we get to Jesus's return. But we know the end of the story, and we trust God to get the world and us to the end of the story. Now, second, Jesus encourages us to actually see these persecutions and see these disasters as opportunities to preach the truth of Jesus. It's not just that we're not afraid and we're just going to go through them, but this is not just that we're not afraid of them, but that they're actually opportunities for us, that God is uniquely equipping us to wisely and tactfully reveal the truth of Jesus to the world in the hardest of situations. I remember right after my dad passed away, we had a scheduled a large outreach event, a week-long outreach event. And an outreach event of that magnitude is hard enough on its own. You know, you're having to plan all the logistics, you're having to get speakers, you're having to coordinate everything, you're getting pushback, people protesting against your outreach, you're having to like defend your legal rights to exist and talk about Jesus, etc. There's enough going on in a big outreach to keep you busy, enough to stop you from doing that all on its own. But then when you add personal tragedy into the mix, it's discouraging. You know, it's just one more thing you're dealing with, and you're like planning funerals and etc. And so people were encouraging us to just cancel the outreach. And we ended up going through with it anyways. And I think that personal tragedy actually helped the outreach. I think more people got involved than they wouldn't have because they saw the need and they saw a place for them to help and be a part of it. And then it was such an amazing talking point that when we're talking to people about Jesus, and my dad just died a couple weeks ago, and we're talking about the hope that I have right now, it's an amazing testimony to Jesus of how we're not crippled by the losses in our lives. We're not crippled by the bad things that happen in this world. In fact, it's an actual opportunity to praise God and to spread the truth of his word. So when these persecutions or these disasters happen for us, we're not afraid of them. We're not afraid of what's going to happen. And in fact, when these bad things happen, it's an opportunity for us to preach Jesus even more. Now let's read in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon his people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Amen. So verses 20 through 24 focus on the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD. When they see Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, the destruction is near, and all should flee Jerusalem. Those are the days of God's judgment on Israel, part of his larger plan to eventually redeem the nation of Israel, that God is still working on that plan to this day. Now, Jesus specifically mourns for pregnant and nursing mothers. This stage of life is hard enough without the distress of all of these events taking place at the same time. But more than that, these vulnerable women and children will be killed in the siege, and or either killed or they'll be held captive in a very ruthless and terrible way. And we see that happening in the historical event of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, Jerusalem will remain fallen to the Gentiles till the age is complete, till Jesus' second coming. Jerusalem is still occupied by Gentiles to this day. Now, we can confirm that all of these events happened in history, but these events that are just described in verses 20 through 24, they should seem apocalyptic to us as well. They should sound like the end of days to us as well, because the idea that Jesus is getting at is these types of destructions will continue and be focused on Jerusalem and continue in the end of days right before Jesus returns as well. Verses 25 through 28 specifically focus on the events leading to the second coming and the intensity of those events growing, that the world and the universe will seem like it's falling apart, causing fear to the point of failure in people on the earth. And then at that point, when it's at its worst than anybody has ever seen in the world ever, then Jesus will come in the clouds with power and glory and redeem the earth. Now, the disciples, they had to trust Jesus about all of this because he's Jesus, which is a great reason to trust Jesus, by the way. But we're privileged. We have an additional reason to trust Jesus, which is that the events that he prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD actually took place. We can open our history books and see that that's true. So if that was true, if Jesus was right about the destruction of 70 AD, then we can be really confident that he's going to be right about the destruction of the end times and his return. I was speaking last week with someone whose loved one had passed away, but had received Christ just before he passed. And it's remarkable how often that story exists, where it takes someone till their deathbed to realize the truth of Jesus, realize their need for the Lord, and accept the Lord and come to Christ and accept that forgiveness from God. And I think it's because we live so with ourselves so distant from death. We stop ourselves from thinking about the end. And in reality, Jesus is the only good solution to the problem of death. But when we don't think about it, we can kind of just put it out of our minds. And when we're staring death right in the face on our deathbed, all of a sudden it becomes important to us again, and we need a solution to that problem. Or if we're watching a loved one go through that, go through the end of their life, then all of a sudden, top of mind for us, and it's important for us, and we think, oh, I need to figure out a solution to this problem of death. If this morning, maybe we can be a little bit more prepared than people in our culture, probably many of us too, tend to be about the issue. This passage is showing us the end of the world as we know it. Jesus is coming back at any moment. So what are we living for today? Don't wait until your deathbed, or don't wait until it's too late to decide you should have lived your entire life for Christ. Because over and over again, I see this. People living their entire life for whatever they want to live it for, and then on their deathbed deciding, I should have lived my whole life for Christ. Hopefully this is really helpful perspective, this passage of all this destruction and God's plan for the future. Hopefully it's helpful for us to clarify Jesus' early encouragement about the widow giving the two mites, that we want to give everything we have to God. Because if with all of this perspective of the end of the world, it makes that a little bit easier to swallow. You know, when you first read about the concept of giving everything to the Lord, you think, well, everything's a lot. But in the perspective of eternity, in the perspective of the end of the world and Jesus' return, in the perspective of your own death staring you in the face, giving everything to the Lord is not much at all. Let's read in verse 28. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now Jesus encourages us to live expecting for his return, expecting for these signs and these opportunities to come to us. Just like when trees start to bloom before summer, or when the leaves start to turn as fall comes and before winter, these things will happen before Jesus' return. All these destructions and persecutions that we read here today. Now, the generation that saw the armies surround Jerusalem, they did not pass away before they saw the actual destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Likewise, the generation that sees the world and the universe start to fall apart on such a massive scale, that generation will also see Jesus return. God's promises are true and will take place. They transcend this world. Now, Jesus goes on to encourage us to live carefully so that we aren't overcome by what living in this world is like, by what we experience when we live in this world. The anxiety of life's problems that overcome us, overtake us, hold us down. The coping mechanisms we use to get through the day. Some are functional coping mechanisms. Some are, culture would say, are healthy. Some are not healthy coping mechanisms. Some are addicting. Either way, the hangover of trauma that we have, we carry trauma with us like a backpack that weighs us down, like a ton of bricks. All these things can weigh us down and distract us from the goal, a life dedicated to the Lord. Lest we reach Jesus' return or we reach the end of our lives and we realize that it's too late to live for God as we wanted to. Now, Jesus calls us to live alert to his plan and to seek his mercy in prayer. We believe that Jesus is going to call up his church, the Christians, before the worst of these things happen, before the 7 years of tribulation, that the church will be raptured up to him. And we're praying to him and asking him for the mercy of that to take place so that we get caught up and we get taken out of the worst of these things. So Jesus, as he's teaching all of these things, he continues to teach in the temple each day. He goes back to the Mount of Olives at night to sleep. Now, as we close, let us ask ourselves, are we living as focused on the end game as God is? Are we living as focused on God's end game as he is? You might feel like the call to live your entire life for God is over the top. You might feel like this is something too unrealistic to really expect in your life. But honestly, when you're reading this passage, when you're reading through this chapter, do you get the sense that Jesus shares that same perspective? Do you get the sense that Jesus feels like it's over the top or that it's too much to realistically expect? Perspective is everything here. At first, we might think that the widow giving $2 is nothing compared to the rich people giving all of their riches that they gave in the temple. But then Jesus shows us that the widow actually gave everything she had, and that giving everything you have is worth way more than giving God your leftovers. Well, then maybe we get that point. So then we might think that giving everything to God like the widow did is crazy. But then Jesus shows us what he has planned for the end of days. What he has planned for our lives, for this world, before his return. All things considered from this passage, from this chapter, living our lives completely for God is the only way to live that makes sense. When you take all of this stuff into account, the only way of living that really makes sense is to give our entire lives to the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for making this so clear. I feel like this is a lot to swallow, a lot to take in, that our whole lives, everything we have, all of our finances, all of our things, all of our time, all of our skills, abilities, our desires, everything dedicated to you, it's a lot and overwhelming. But you show us a couple things here this morning, Lord. You show us how it actually does make a lot of sense, how it makes way more sense than living any other way, how in the perspective of the end of our lives or the perspective of the end of this world, looking back, we wouldn't want to live any other way. You also show us, Lord, that we're not doing this on our own, but we only do this by your grace. We're not strong enough to save ourselves, and we're not strong enough to give our lives to you on our own. But you're giving us the power by your Spirit, and you're encouraging us through your word that Jesus spoke. So we thank you, Lord, for that. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus for salvation, you've never given your life to God, take the warning from those who have passed. Take the warning from the terrible times to come, that looking back, you will want to have accepted Jesus. So if you would like to trust Jesus to forgive you of your sins, and give you eternal life this morning, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Does anybody want to trust Jesus for the first time today? Those of you who are raising your hands online, let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for these who, wherever they are, they've heard your word speak to them. They've heard your Spirit. I pray that they believe in Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. They believe that trusting in you will give them eternal life and forgive them of their sins. And I pray that they do that, that they trust in you for these things and that you grant that to them. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you've already trusted Jesus and the Lord has spoken to you about giving your whole life to him. Now that is a broad concept, but we talked about very specific forms of that application this morning. So if the Lord has pinpointed a part of your life that he's calling you to give to him this morning, very specific part of your life, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Amen. 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 Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Amen. Those of you who are raising your hands online, let me pray for you as well. Father, for those who are raising their hands this morning, Lord, you've been so faithful to be clear, so faithful to give them a specific call, that they would get closer to having their lives fully committed to you, that they or continue in having their lives fully committed to you, they'd accept the grace from you that we all need. Father, I thank you for pointing this out and for being faithful to not only teach us, but train us and help us walk through this. So I pray that you walk through each of these individual situations of desired faithfulness, desired dedication and offering of these things in our lives to you. For all of us, Lord, grant us your grace and your love. We praise you for how great a God you are and the life that you bring us. Help us seize the opportunity to share your truth with the world. In Jesus' name we pray.